say hail than to say farewell. We prefer to meet than depart. Very soon we're going to meet and not part. And that will be a great day. I used to say when we were brushing my hair in England, and maybe you don't know this expression, my parents or my family used to say, oh, there'll be no passing there. But that's true in heaven. No passing there. What a wonderful time it will be to be in heaven, to be meet and not part no more. Well, it's been a real joy for me to be with you this week. I appreciate all of you. You've been a wonderful group of friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it's been a real joy being with you. You know, preachers have some problems with some audience. I think those who are preachers here will corroborate that it's much easier to speak to some audiences than to other audiences. You've been an easy audience to preach to. And it's been a real joy being with you. I want to thank you all for all you have done for me during and my wife during this week. I'm speaking on behalf of Margaret as well as myself. We've had a very wonderful time. We want to thank you for your warm Christian fellowship. It's been lovely being with you. I hope we'll see you again soon, either here or in heaven. It'll be wonderful to see all of you in heaven tomorrow. It's what the Lord calls us there. I believe it's possible that we'll be there tomorrow. But if not, I trust that the Lord will give us the opportunity of meeting again on earth. I don't like to single out any special person for Thanksgiving, but I think I must single out our friend Claude for all that he has done for us, and I'm sure you'll be in agreement with that. It's wonderful to have him as our MC. I've been here not only at this camp, at this conference, but also during the summer, and he's been MC, and he's a wonderful MC, and I'm sure we've all appreciated what he's done. May the Lord bless you all as you travel today. Take you home in safety and keep you well and fit and faithful in His love. Now we come to our last study in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And today we are going to look at the last verses of this great chapter. In these verses the Apostle Paul rises to a grand crescendo and a climax. What a climax ends this great chapter. And ends this great section of the Epistle to the Romans. For Romans 1 to 8 implies a section on doctrine, as we saw in our first study. Someone has said that the Apostle rises to sublime heights unequaled anywhere else in the New Testament. Well, I don't know, I wouldn't like to compare it with other passages, but this definitely is one of the greatest passages in the New Testament. Let's come to Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin with that great verse, verse 28, and read to the end of the chapter. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, then He also called. And whom He called, then He also justified. And whom He justified, then He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril? Or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, super conquerors, through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Lord will bless to us these great chapters from His holy word. Let's bow again as we commit them to Thee and to Him and commit us to Him this morning. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for this great portion of Thy word. We confess that it reaches heights that we cannot scale, and there are depths of truth that we cannot fathom. But we thank Thee for all that is contained therein for us, for our eternal encouragement and pleasure. And we pray that as we ponder these verses this morning, that Thou wilt direct us and guide us by Thy Spirit. And may we go from here today with a deeper desire to serve the Lord who loves us so much. We commend ourselves to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let me remind you of the way we have trodden through this great chapter of the Word of God. We began by thinking of the subject of the Spirit of God, the believer's power. And then we went on through this chapter to the subject of sonship, the believer's position. And then we merged from sonship into the suffering, the believer's problem. And then we were considering together the subject of salvation, the believer's process. And now for our final study, we're going to think of the subject of security, the believer's preservation. From the beginning of life to the end of life, security is a very, very important and a very fragile commodity. When a baby is born into the world, when that little baby grows into a little child, how important, how vital is the security that's given to that child? It's now being recognized more and more frequently that insecurity resulting from divided home or from conflict between parents, that insecurity is the cause of many of the problems of early childhood continuing through childhood into adult life. And today there are more and more divided and insecure homes in which children are born. Now that security is not only important in childhood, it's important also in adolescence, and it's important throughout our adult life. And there are many kinds of security that people seek, and naturally so. For example, there's job security. In Canada today, and I don't know the situation here, but in Canada today there are many businesses going bankrupt, and many people are out of jobs. Insecurity characterizes the employment market. And then there's economic and financial security. And there's old age security. We all recognize all these aspects of security. But today we're going to think of the greatest and the most important of all securities, far more important than any one we've thought about. We're thinking about eternal security. And the very word indicates why it is important, at least one reason why it's important. All these other forms of security are for a little while, they may be lifelong, but really they're only for this life. But eternal security is for eternity. How important and vital it is to know that we are eternally secure. Supposing we were to count every blade of grass and all the fields and all the lawns in the world. And supposing we were to count every leaf of every tree, of every wood, of every forest in the world. And supposing we were to count every grain of sand, of every beach and every ocean and lake and sea in the world. And supposing we were to count every star in the canopy of heaven, those in the northern hemisphere, those in the southern hemisphere. And supposing every blade of grass and every leaf of a tree and every grain of sand and every star in heaven should represent 1,000 years. When we finish all our counting, eternity would be just beginning. How important it is to be sure of security for his family. That's one important reason why it's an important subject. But there's a second important reason. All the other forms of security that I've mentioned, whether children's security or old age security or any in between, all these are fragile and fair. They can't be guaranteed. But the eternal security the Bible speaks about is 100% guaranteed. We are absolutely sure of that eternal security. Someone may say, are we? Can we be sure of it? After all, there are many Christians and many groups of Christians who deny the eternal security of the believer. I believe they are saved, but they deny eternal security. They believe it's possible to be saved today and lost tomorrow. I wouldn't like to be among that. I would never like to believe that. But they believe that. And I am told that they can find 85 verses or passages of Scripture to corroborate and to confirm that viewpoint. I've examined some of these passages that are suggested to deny eternal security and to teach the falling away doctrine. I have discovered that many of them don't apply to salvation at all. And many of them don't apply to people who are saved at all. They apply to professors and not to real possessors of salvation. And we're left with a very few that we have to examine a little more carefully to look at what they really mean. And when we examine them all, we discover that they really don't teach the falling away doctrine at all. And in any case, in comparison with the multitudes of passages and verses and texts that point to the eternal security of the believer, they are nothing by comparison. There is no comparison. There are many passages we could come to. But my favorite passage on eternal security is the one we have read together. What a wonderful passage this is. And if there was no other verse or passage in the Word of God to teach the subject of eternal security, I would rest my faith on Romans 8 from verse 28 to 39. This is a great passage on the eternal security of the believer. On the preservation of the believer. You know the subject of eternal security, theologically, is called the perseverance of the saints. I'm not so sure that I like that theological description of it. But from the point of view that it suggests that we've something to do with it, that we have to persevere, I prefer the preservation of the saints. That's what ensures my eternal security. It's that my Savior preserved me. And if I were to guarantee or bank on my perseverance, I'm afraid I would have little hope of getting to heaven. But it's my Savior who preserved me. And in this passage, I'm going to suggest to you six reasons. Probably you could find a seventh, and I suppose I could too. But we're going to look at six reasons that the Apostle Paul gives for the eternal security of the believer. And the first reason is in the first verse we read and in the next few verses following it. And that reason is God's purpose. God's purpose. We've already looked at this great verse, Romans 8 and 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His. The Apostle Paul is absolutely sure about that. He says, we know. There's nothing more certain than this. What is it that's certain? It's certain that all things work together for good for believers in the Lord Jesus, for them that love God. All things work together for good. Now I put it to you that if one thing in our life here on earth were to result in my falling away and being cast out of heaven into hell, then all things wouldn't work together for good. If only one thing prevented my getting to heaven, then this verse would not be true. We know that all things work together for good. For whom? It's not for everybody. It's just for a limited number of people. That is for those who love God. And I believe that's the description of every Christian, of every believer. Of everyone who has loved Him so much as to put their trust in His only Son as their personal Savior. for all those who love God. Ah, but you say, my love is changeable. One day it's high, one day it's low. One day I can say I really love God. Another day, the way I live, it looks as if I didn't love God. What about those days when my love fails? When my love fails? What about those days? Well, the Spirit of God by the Apostle Paul has covered that. But he's given us another characteristic of those to whom all things work together for good. And this is a very important part of this text. It says, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And my friends, that is unchangeable. Our love may err and fail, but here is something that's absolutely unchangeable. We are the called according to his purpose. And this same epistle later on tells us that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. There can be no change in that. If God has called you by his grace, then there is absolutely no possibility of his failing to keep you. All things work together for good to them who are the called. But notice the last little phrase, according to his purpose. You see, it's God's purpose for us that all things work together for good. Well, what is God's purpose? Well, we don't need to look very far to find that purpose, for you'll notice the first word of the next verse is for. That means that the next verse and the succeeding verse declares the purpose of God for everyone who is called, and it declares the reason why all things work together for good. Well, what is God's purpose? Well, let's notice, we've looked at it before, but let's notice it again. Here's God's purpose. Away back before time began, in the eons of a past eternity, God formulated. And from that point, there's a consecutive series of actions that God has accomplished. Whom he foreknow, he predestinated. That is, he marked us out ahead of time. And he marked us out with a glorious purpose. What was it? That we should be conformed to the image of his Son. God's going to accomplish that purpose. He wouldn't be God if that purpose failed. That's his purpose. That those whom he foreknow, foreknew, and predestinated would one day be conformed to the image of his Son. Are you conformed to the image of his Son? I have to confess I'm not. Not yet. But if God's purpose comes to fruition, and surely it will, as surely as God is in heaven, as surely as God is God, his purpose will come to fruition. And if that purpose comes to fruition, then I will be conformed to the image of his Son. And if I shouldn't be conformed to the image of his Son, then God's purpose has failed. And God cannot be God. So if God is God, and his purpose is going to be fulfilled, then all things will work out together for good. And in particular, we are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. If that isn't eternal security, I don't know what it is. We'll be conformed to the image of his Son. And the apostle goes on to tell us how this purpose is being carried out. In the next verse, he says, moreover, and he goes away back to that word predestinate. He marks us out ahead of time. Whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And every one of us has experienced that calling. This is getting back to the verse 28, called according to his purpose. And whom he called, he also justified. And we've experienced that. And then the apostle says, whom he justified, then he also glorified. Well, in our reckoning and from our viewpoint, we're still not glorified. But God sees us from his viewpoint. And that is the viewpoint of the eternal, who looks beyond time into eternity. And as he looks down upon us, he says, they're glorified. So we're as good as glorified. God's purpose is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's very similar to, if not synonymous to, being glorified. So first of all, we have God present. That's one great reason. If there was no other reason, that would guarantee my eternal security. But there are other reasons. The next reason is God's power and God's wisdom. Let's look at the next verse. The apostle comes to some questions. And we're going to look at these questions. A very important question. He says, what then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? Here's the conclusion of his argument. And the first question he brings as he brings forward what he's going to say to these things is the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? And there are a number of who's here. Who can be against us? Here's the question. Who can be against us? But before we look at the question, let's look at the condition. If God be for us. What a tremendous word, if it. It is only two letters. But it can mean such a lot. It brings the conditions for the fulfillment of the next statement. If. The story is told that Philip of Macedon sent a message one time to the Lacedaemonians, and this was the message. If I enter Laconia, he said, I will level Lacedaemon to the ground. Well, the Lacedaemonians answered in a little word. It was the word if. If he did that, he would do it. You see, all depended on that if. And there was a lot of doubt in the minds of the Lacedaemonians about that if. But what about this if? If God be for us. Is there any doubt about that? Not at all. There's not a shadow of a doubt about that. If God be for us is absolutely certain. The word if and the construction here is in the Greek the construction that implies the absolute certainty of the hypothesis presented. That is assumed as a fact. And we could say, since God is for us, there's no doubt about that. And if God is for us, what can we say? Who can be against us? Well, there's no opposition at all. Oh, of course there is opposition. As we live in this world, we are opposed to many adversaries. We are opposed to the atheist and the infidel and the secular humanist and the people of other religions. And we are opposed to demons. And the devil himself is opposed to us. He's against us. But with the apostle of God on our side, with his wisdom, with his power, what opposition is there? Even the devil can't oppose us. If God is for us, who can be against us? If the devil wants to take us to hell, God is on our side, and we can be sure that the devil's going to fail. He can't do it. And I don't suppose there's any opposition that's as great as the devil. He uses many of our adversaries on his side. Some of the demons he uses, even men he uses, circumstances and conditions, he uses all these he uses. Without the if, we would be lost. But since God is for us, we can be sure that nothing can be against us. God said to his people of old, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And the same is true of us. No weapon that Satan can bring forth and use against us. We are absolutely secure because God is for us, and his power and his work, his will and his knowledge and his wisdom are all on our side. And so we can say, they that are with us, they that are for us, are more than they that are against us. If God be for us, who can be against us? So first of all, we have God's purpose. Secondly, we have God's power and wisdom. Thirdly, we have the next question. And that next question leads us to God's grace. God's grace and God's gift. Let's notice what verse 32 says. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all? That word freely give us is a word that has in its basis the word that is grace, the word charis, that is the Greek for grace. So we can say, by God's grace, and because of God's gift, we are guaranteed eternal security. He that spared not his own son. This is the second time in this chapter that we read his own son. You remember in the third verse when we were studying it together, we read that God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and forces. That was the first stage. But here's the next stage. He spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all to the death of the cross. Is there any possibility that the God who gave the best should withhold the rest? Of course not. He who gave his own son, that greatest of all gifts, shall surely give the lesser gift. What are the lesser gifts? Well, the lesser gifts are eternal life, and eternal salvation, and eternal redemption. Oh, you see, they are tremendous gifts. How do you call them lesser gifts? Well, they're lesser than the gift of his own son. That is the best of all gifts. And surely if he can give that gift and not spare him, he'll not spare the other gift. After all, it was by giving these that gift, the gift of his son, that he provided the gift of eternal salvation for us all. He did not withhold his son. How is it possible that he should withhold eternal salvation to those who trust his son? And so we can be sure, because of God's purpose, and because of God's power and wisdom, and because of God's grace and the gifts that he has given, we can be sure of our eternal security. The first question, no opposition. The second question, no deprivation. God is not going to deprive us of anything, since he's given us the best gift of all. Let's look at the third question. And this is the fourth reason of why we can be guaranteed eternal security. And that is on the basis of God's justice. God's justice. Oh, you say, if I'm depending on God's justice for my eternal security, I'm going to hell. For God would be perfectly just in consigning me to a lost eternity. The sins that I have committed, the life that I have lived, deserve God's eternal punishment. We are not depending on our life for eternal security. What are we depending on? Well, let's notice verse 33. Here's the question. It's another who. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is able to do that? Well, there are many that would charge us and accuse us. There are many men who would accuse us. And Satan himself and all his demons would do all their power to accuse us. In fact, the title Satan means the accuser. He's the slanderer. You remember he slandered God to man in the Garden of Eden when he slandered God's character to Eve. And he slandered man to God when he spoke about Job, the book of Job. And he's the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who slanders us. He's the adversary. He's the devil. He is the slanderer of the brethren. He accuses us. But what about his accusation? Well, let's look at the answer to the question. The answer to the question may in fact be another question. You'll notice in the answer, it is God that justifies. The word it is are italicized. And we might well translate it, shall God accuse us? After all, God is the only one who can justify us. He is the only one who has the right to accuse us. He is the holy God. He is the only one who has the right to challenge our life. Shall God, says the Apostle Paul, why, he's the one who justified us. The earlier chapters of this epistle have brought this out. God has justified us, not because of anything we have done, not by works of righteousness, not by our deeds, but because of his grace, and because of the blood of Christ, his son, and because of our faith in that gift that God has given to us, faith in the Lord Jesus, God has justified us. Shall God, who has justified us, ever charge us and accuse us? Not at all. There's no possibility. You see, God is a just God. When he justifies us, he is just and the justifier of them who believe. And therefore, God's justice is on our side, not on the other side. It's on our side. And we can be sure that we are secure because nobody can lay a charge against us. God has satisfied the claims of his justice. So we are eternally secure because of God's justice. We're eternally secure because of God's power and wisdom. We're eternally secure because of God's grace and gift. We're eternally secure because of God's justice. But there's more. In the next verse, we're eternally secure because of God's righteousness. The first question led to the answer, there's no opposition. Who can be against it? The second question led to the answer, there's no deprivation. God will freely give us all things. The third question led to the answer, no condemnation. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns us? No accusation. The fourth question is the question in verse 34, who is he that condemns us? Who can condemn us? Well, as in the previous verse, Satan could try to do it. Men could try to do it. Who has a right to condemn us? The only person who has a right to condemn you and me is the person who has lived in this world without sin. Without sin. There's only one who's done that. All of us, all mankind have sinned. The only person who has a right to condemn us is one who has traversed this world of sin without a single sin. Who has done that? Has anybody done that? There is one person who's done that. He's my Savior. He's your Savior. He was in this world and he lived without a single sin. He has the right to condemn us because we live in the same world and we're sinners deep dyed in sin. He has the right to condemn us. So the apostle answers this question, shall Christ condemn us? He's the one who has the right to condemn us. Shall he condemn us? Why, he tells us four things about the Lord Jesus here in this verse. Four remarkable things. First of all, he is the one who died. He died for us. He died for our sins. He bore our sins in his own body in the tree. How can he possibly condemn us when he died for us? There's no possibility. But the apostle goes on to say, he not only died for us, he is risen again. And his resurrection proves that his death has satisfied the claims of God's justice. Earlier in this great epistle, he has said he was raised again for our justification. And so his resurrection was because our justification was accomplished. Satisfying the claims of God's glory. He's risen again. But more than that, says the Apostle Paul, not only did he die for us, and not only is he risen again, but thirdly, he's at the right hand of God. Why, he's at the place of prominence, of preeminence, of supreme power. He's at the right hand of the Father there. How can he possibly condemn us? He's there. And finally, says the Apostle Paul, the fourth thing about the Lord Jesus is that he makes intercession for us. Is it possible for the Lord Jesus, the only one who has the right to condemn us, how is it possible for him to condemn us? When he's there making intercession for us, we are the one for whom he died and rose again and ascended to God's right hand. And so the answer to the next question is there's no condemnation, no opposition, no deprivation, no accusation, no condemnation. And we come to the last one, no separation. And we read the next question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so we have, first of all, God's purpose. Then we have God's power and God's wisdom. And then we have God's grace and God's gift. And then we have God's justice. And then we have God's righteousness. And finally we have God's love. God's love. And what a thing to end with. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. And the apostle concludes with this final question. who can separate us from the love of Christ? And in the conclusion, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there are a number of things that might be brought up as possibly separating us. First of all, there are circumstances. Look at verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, war, trials of life, the circumstances through which we pass. Can these possibly separate us so that we can lose our eternal security? Look at verse 38, there's not only circumstances, there are conditions, death, life. Can these separate us? And then there are a character, people, persons, principalities, not powers, angels. Principalities, powers, can they separate? And then you'll notice there are things of time and space, things present, things to come, present in the future, space, height, depth. So the apostle has surveyed all the universe. Is there any possibility that any of these things can separate us from the love of Christ? And having surveyed it all, he said, maybe you've got something else. Maybe there's something I haven't mentioned in all these things that I've mentioned. And he said, I'll put it, I'll lump it into this one. Nor any other created thing, creature. And he said, I am persuaded that none of these things is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And after all that, have you any doubts about our security? God's loving on our side. It's impossible for anything to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, the great chapter that began with no condemnation ends with no separation. It began with no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. It ends with no separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's all included in these words, in Christ Jesus. And the one who is in Christ Jesus, as members in his body, as branches in the true vine, those who are in Christ Jesus can never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Does that mean, well, I can go out today from Greenwood Hills and I can do what I like? I can live as I want. Do you really love him? Do you really believe that he died for you? Do you really sing with joy and happiness these hymns that we've sung this today and this week? His forever, only his. If you do, how can you go out and live as you like? Surely you should go and live as you like. In his will, for his will. May we do so, and may the Lord set it all together. O God, our Father, we come to thee at the end of this conference. We thank thee for all thy mercy and all thy goodness. Thou hast been so kind to us in so many ways, and we are grateful. We thank thee for thy word. We confess how little of it we really understand. Help us to appreciate a little more this great chapter as a result of our meditations upon it. And help us to appreciate a little more thyself, thy Son, thy Holy Spirit, and all thy gifts of grace bestowed upon us. And as we go, we pray that thou wilt go with us, that thou wilt bless us in our journey, and bless us wherever we go. Help us, we pray thee, to live in a way that will bring honor and glory to thy dear Son. We commit ourselves to thee and pray thy blessing in his peerless name.